16:7. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What Jesus was basically saying in John 14 was that the Holy Spirit would be his representative on earth, where he could make contact with everyone, wherever they might be. That the work of God and the work through of Jesus would not be limited to the place where Jesus was physically. It could be spread out to wherever his believers were, because the Holy Spirit would go with everyone. Jesus would be limited by the physical body that he took when he came to this earth. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Paul told the Ephesians, "When you heard the word of the truth..." I'm sorry, skip Zechariah 4, 6. Go back to that one. Zechariah 4, 6, they were talking about building this temple and restoring Israel's prominence among the nations and going back and doing the work God had called Israel to do. They failed to do that. But the secret to doing that is something that Zechariah talked about. He said, and it's a very familiar passage to most of us, "Not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty." What it's saying is whatever we do, whatever takes place in our Christian walk, it is to be done in us through the Holy Spirit. It is to be done through us by the Holy Spirit. And let me ask you a question. If whatever we do, whatever is done in our lives is done through the Spirit, or whatever is done through our lives is done through the Spirit, how important should the Spirit be to us? The next verse, Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the initial installment, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So when does the role of the Holy Spirit start in our Christian experience? The moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When does the role of the Holy Spirit end in our experience? Either when we die or when Jesus comes again. The Holy Spirit's there. Oh, of course, and that's a good point. Okay, that's a good point. The Holy Spirit's involved even before, but our awareness of him takes place from the moment of conversion. That's a good qualifying point. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. "When the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we may be adopted as sons and daughters with full rights. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, calling Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God." Where does the Holy Spirit come to? Our hearts. You know, have you heard some things on the news lately about the role of the heart in the human body? Anybody heard anything new about that lately? They are discovering that there may indeed be some ties to emotions and the heart. There was a guy who had one of the first artificial heart transplants. And he's claiming that he doesn't have the deep feelings he used to have. Those who've had bypasses are saying that their emotions are either much more real or much more removed after having their heart worked on. I don't know, they're studying it, it's a new study, but isn't that fascinating? That the emotions may indeed have some connection to our hearts, after all. I'm not saying it's fact, I'm just saying it's interesting. But this text says that because we are sons, he sends the Spirit into our hearts. Because the Spirit calls out, Abba, Father. What it says is it's through the Spirit that we recognize the relationship we have. We know who we belong to. Belonging to God comes through the Holy Spirit. We know whose we are. And if we know whose we are, then we can be who he called us to be. There's a lot of Christians who are trying to be who God called them to be without knowing who they belong to. And they're living in impossibility. I know. I tried it a long time. It doesn't work. So if the Holy Spirit enables us to know who we belong to, that's pretty vital. Galatians 5:25. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in just our spiritual walk with God. Is that what it says? In every part of our lives. Every part of our lives. There isn't a single part of your life that the Holy Spirit's not interested in, in which we don't need to yield to Him. And then from the book Acts of Apostles by Ellen White, she says, wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension or decline and death. Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, the divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church, and that means the individuals in the church, and which would bring all other blessing in its train, is lacking, though offered in infinite. Now, plenitude isn't a word we use often. It means an infinite abundance. An infinite abundance. The Spirit is constantly seeking to draw the attention of men to the great offering that was made on the cross of Calvary, to unfold to the world the love of God, and to open to the convicted soul the precious things of the Scriptures. I want you to notice those the two things. Without the Spirit, there is spiritual darkness and death. With the Spirit, God uses us to draw others to Himself. Once upon a time, there was a church, and the church decided that it needed a new building in which to worship. And they made great plans, and those plans were carefully followed. And part of the plans was to have a parking lot big enough so that they would never have to worry about a place to park for their members. But the plans were extending them somewhat, and somebody came to them with perhaps a little cheaper way to deal with the parking lot, and they could get some slate from Kaiser. It wasn't the hospital. What was it? What kind of plant was that? A steel mill. They could get some slate. It could be pulverized, and they could put it in the soil at the very to be a base. And if they put water with it and mixed it up and let it dry, it would be a solid base that would last the church and make sure it had a solid base for years. Something happened on the way to several years. And many of you know the rest of the story. Somehow they didn't mix it with enough water, somehow it didn't dry correctly, and it didn't really perform make the solid base it was supposed to. And very quickly, parts of that parking lot began to crack. And the church tried to cover it and tried to take care of it, but it never really worked until sometime about 25 years or so later, they had to go in and rip that parking lot apart, pull out the dirt, put a big, big lot of cement mixed in with the soil and harden it so that it would hold the parking lot for years and years to come. Anybody recognize that story? It happened here. It's why our parking lot cost us so much. What was the problem? The problem was we thought we laid a good base for our parking lot, and we were wrong. What we were relying upon for a good base wasn't a good base at all. There was something that had gone wrong. And because of that, it cost us a lot more years later, right? I'm going to suggest to you that it's possible that we've had a wrong understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church for quite a while. Not just in the Adventist church, in the Christian church for quite a while. And it may be causing us problems, both in terms of our own spiritual walk with God and also in terms of how we reach out to those who don't know Jesus. As we try to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to reach and save others, we may have missed the boat a little bit. And so I want to go back to the questions I asked from you at the beginning, our little pop quiz. Now, if you were here for part of the that prayer time we had in July and heard this, please don't answer. If you look forward and read the passage before we got to it, don't answer. But For those of you who just took it as is, what answers did you come up with? How does the Holy Spirit convict us of sin? Because of what? Because of our guilt. Huh? Because he lives in us. He convicts us of our sin because he lives in us. Okay? Anyone else? To bring us into the light. Anyone else? To understand our need, to reveal our sin and understand our need. Am I saying that correctly? Okay. To bring us to repentance for what? For our sins. Okay. Anyone else? To ask for forgiveness of our sins. Okay. I would have put most of those answers down myself. Okay. We'll come back to it. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness because of what? Because of what? You looked ahead. Most of us would probably, now you're getting chicken. Uh-oh, I'm going to get the wrong answer, okay? That's okay, you're in the same boat most of us are in. Most of us would probably answer that, and this is the way I would have answered it before, because we need to be more like Jesus. Because we need to obey better. Because we need to have a good life, right? Convict us of righteous because we aren't there yet. Now, we come down to the third one. The Holy Spirit convicts of judgment to come because... Anyway, willing to be honest enough and not worry about what other people think of them? We need to be ready. Anyone else? Because we procrastinate. Okay? Because there's going to be an end to sin, okay? All right. The last one, the Holy Spirit leads us into what? Truth. Most of us probably would get that one, okay? He leads us into truth. Now, I want you to notice something, and we'll talk about this in a little bit later. He doesn't start out with the Holy Spirit leading us into truth. Jesus starts out by talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. Now, let's go down to the passage of Scripture where he mentions this. Is there someone with a loud voice so I'm not doing all the talk? Well, I better do it so I can get on the recording. Let me read it. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, I want you to notice two things about this. Three things, actually. Number one, is he talking about the believer or is he talking about the world in this passage? Yes. Good answer. First of all, the world, but secondly, it applies to us too because we still have a sinful nature that keeps coming up over and over again, don't we? All right? I don't know about you, but I fight my sinful nature. Okay, I do know about you. We all fight our sinful natures. But he convicts the world of, is it singular or plural? Sin or sins? It's singular. Sin. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit coming to convict Patty of every single thing she's done wrong today. Okay? That's Bob's job. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit being given so that we can know exactly every single thing we've ever done wrong so that we know how to confess it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Will the Holy Spirit convict us of those bad things we do? Yes, he uses our conscience. We're aware of that. But the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin singular. And what is that? It is sin because they do not believe what? In him. Now, you've been around me long enough, most of you. What's another way to read that word believe? What's another way to read that word believe? Trust. I want you to notice when you put the word trust in there, and that's a good way to interpret that word from the Greek, I want you to notice how it sounds. It says, in regard to sin, because men do not trust in me. They don't trust in me as Savior. They don't trust in me to do the work I came to do. They don't trust in me as the Son of God who came from heaven to this earth to deal with the problem of sin. They wanted a different kind of Savior. They wanted a Savior who would do something different than what I came to do. And sin at its core is failure to trust God, is it not? You remember two stories in the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about these stories in this way or not, but the story of Joseph when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. When he fled, did he say, how can I sin against Potiphar? Or did he say, how can I sin against God? Against God. When you think about David's confession in Psalm 51, and he cries out and asks for forgiveness for his adultery with Bathsheba, for murdering Uriah by proxy, for really taking his role as king of Israel and abusing its privileges as God's representative. We don't talk about that one too much, but it probably was the biggest one. Does he say, forgive me for what I did to Bathsheba? No. Does he say, forgive me for what I did to Uriah's family? No. He said, against thee and who? Thee only have I sinned. You see, when we start focusing on individual sins as the problem in our lives, we get caught up in the individual sins in our lives, and all we're doing is, at the very best, treading water. More likely, we're going under. We need to get down to the real issue, and the real issue is, do we really trust God with our lives? Now, Jesus didn't just say this one place. Notice, and I'm not going to read every one because it would take too long, but if you read those verses that are there, you will discover that Jesus said the same thing elsewhere in John 5, 39 and 40. He says, you study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life, but these scriptures testify about me, and you are not willing to come to me so that you can have what? Life. The scriptures are about me and who I am and what I will do for you. But you see, the Israelites, the Pharisees, the scribes, they wanted a savior from suffering under the Roman rule. Jesus wanted to be a savior from sin. They wanted a savior who would restore their own authority back to them. Jesus wanted to be a savior who would restore the authority of God over them. They wanted a savior who would come and pat them on the back and tell them how wonderful they were. They needed a savior who would come and pat them on the back, throw his arms around them, and say, you're not wonderful, but you're still mine. There's a difference. When you read the other passages, you will see in John 3, 17 and 18, it's all about whether they trusted in him. In fact, verse 18 of John 3 says that those who do not believe, have been condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. They have not trusted in the character of the Son of God. And his character is that of a redeemer. It's easy to look at this and say, well, that applies to those who don't trust Jesus yet. That applies to those who haven't really accepted Jesus yet because we believe. There's a difference between belief and trust. And I am willing to say to you, I wish I could say I trusted all the time. I have to be honest and say I don't. I wish I could say my trust was always in every area of my life. There are some areas of my life I kind of cling to and say, this is mine, Lord, you can't have that yet. I don't think I'm alone in that. In his book, a farmer looks at the parable of the sower. A farmer looks at the parables of the gardener. The gardener looks at the parables of the sower, I think it's called. I'll get that to you tomorrow night. by Philip Keller. He makes some interesting observations about this. And there are two of them I would like to refer to right now. One of them, he says, that the problem we have with trusting God as Christians, as believers, as those who said, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Jesus, the problem we have usually comes up in three ways. Number one is we have an easier time trusting in the church than trusting in Jesus. We have an easier time trusting what the church tells us than trusting what Jesus says. And trusting what the church says we should believe than trusting what God says he wants to do in our lives. It's easier to live up to a mental belief than it is to an experience of God. The second thing he says is that we have a difficulty because we tend to take God's word and we want to make it prove what we already believe. We want to trust in what we think it says. And we live in a culture, and some of you have seen me do this before, we live in a culture that wants to read the Bible this way. We filter it through what we already know and think, rather than read the Bible this way, by allowing the Bible to filter be our filter for what we think. You get the difference? That's not saying we can't take the time and shouldn't take the time to say, what does this say in context of the passage? What does it say in context of what we know? How does studying it help me understand it more fully? But we need to filter what we believe through what God says, and not this way. The third thing that keeps us from trusting God completely is that we rely on ourselves all too much. We're more concerned about how it affects me and how things that happen are about me than they are about God. And I can prove it to you by saying one simple word. If you don't believe it, just attend worship. For most Christians, worship is about what I like and don't like. It's about getting something out of the service. It's about being blessed rather than coming to worship God for who he is and what he's done. Than coming to say, how can I bless others? From coming to say, in what way can I see God more fully and completely and have a renewed experience with him? If there's anything that helps us to see that we still are selfish to the core, it's how we worship God. And in a society that's so pluralistic, where you've got different generations, if you try to pick a service that's going to please everybody, you're not going to find it. And so, this whole idea of being convicted of trusting in Jesus, self gets in the way too often. I want to read to you just a couple of quotes from Philip Keller's book. The simple consequence, let me back up, I've got the wrong quote first. Christ comes to us continually by his gracious Spirit, inviting us quietly to put our implicit and undivided confidence in himself. But this we decline to do. We are reluctant to trust him, even with the most common details of our lives. We will trust and we will try almost anything or anyone else, but not him. The enormous subsurface resistance of our subconscious minds and wills to the best intentions of God is terrifying. It is little wonder that in some lives, despite his most tender care and concern, there is nothing but a crop failure when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. That's a heavy statement. I'd like to read one other statement he makes. He says, from earliest childhood as Christians, we are taught and trained to be self-reliant, not as Christians, period, as people. We are taught and trained to be self-reliant, self-confident, self-promoting people. I and me and my are the triune epicenter on which our little lives revolve. We build our entire earthly sojourn upon the premise that myself is the most important person on the planet. The net result is self-centeredness of appalling proportions. Moving in a diametrically opposite direction comes the call of Christ to us to forget ourselves, to follow him, to put him at the heart and center of all of our human affairs, and give ourselves in glad service to others. We really do not believe that God in Christ has the only formula for a fulfilling and abundant life. The simple consequence is that though mentally and perhaps even emotionally we may claim to believe Christ, deep down in our wills, dispositions, and spirits, we do not. In such stony souls, underlain by incredible unbelief, the Spirit of God strives in vain to produce the fruits of his own winsome character. I spend a lot of time on this one, and there's a reason. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Why? Because we refuse to trust in him. And the question that we need to ask ourselves before we go on to the next one is, in what ways don't I trust him with my life? And in what ways do I trust him? And only you can answer that question for yourself. Okay? Moving on. The Holy Spirit convicts us of righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Let me ask you. Anybody read that and go, huh? Thank you. I read that and I went, huh? He convicts us of righteousness because, you would think he would say, because the Ten Commandments reveal God's character. You would think he would say, because we need to become more like Jesus even. It's implied in his answer, but it's not there yet. He says, because I go to my Father. Now, when did Jesus go to his Father? When was that? It was on Sunday morning. After his resurrection, after he died on the cross. Okay? Why did Jesus die on the cross? He took our sins. Did he die on the cross because of his own criminal activity? No. Did he die on the cross for his own sins and mistakes? No. In fact, the scriptures that are there, and I'm not going to take time to get into all of them, but you'll notice the very end of Hebrews 4, 14 and 15, it says that we have a high priest in heaven who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not what? Sin. The reason Jesus said he will convict you of righteousness because I go to my Father is because he is saying he will convict you of the righteousness that it takes to get to heaven. A perfect life. Jesus could go to heaven because he had fulfilled the work his Father had sent him to do. Not only had he not sinned by committing a wrong act, he had not sinned by failure to do the right thing as well. We call those sins of omission. Jesus, it says, had a life that was perfect, and because his life was perfect, he was able to go to heaven and represent us in heaven as our high priest. He's able to convict the world of righteousness because he's saying there is a person who has lived the righteous life, and that's Jesus. It's a way of reminding us that none of us will make it to heaven, as Pastor Stewart reminded us. None of us will make it to heaven based on what we have done. The righteousness we have, both the righteousness that is imparted to us, the forgiveness of sin, and the righteousness, imputed to us through forgiveness of sin, the righteousness imparted to us through sanctification. Both those kinds of righteousness come because of Jesus and his righteousness. All our righteousness will always be filthy rags. The righteousness we need for heaven is the righteousness that Jesus had. Period. If you will read the rest of those verses, you will see that it is very clear that Jesus going to heaven was because he was worthy, as it says in Revelation 5. He was worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God. Could we be a kingdom and priest to serve God in heaven if Jesus hadn't gone to heaven first? Absolutely not. And that's why it seems odd at first when it says, I will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. You say, wait a minute, what's that have to do with it? It has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Everything. Because apart from Christ's righteousness, we have no hope. Then Jesus goes on and says he will convict the world of judgment to come. Why? Because you need to get ready? No. Notice what it says. Because the prince of this world will one day stand condemned. Okay, Greg says no. Anybody else see the no part of that? He says the prince of this world now stands condemned. When the prince of this world is who? Satan. Agree? Everybody agree? When was he condemned? At the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was condemned. And you would say, why does Jesus say, "Convict the world of judgment"? You would think he'd say, because the judgment is coming. No. Because the judgment has already taken place, because the prince of this world, we see the results of rebelling against God. And the prince of this world stands condemned. And you have two choices. We can either follow Jesus, who is righteous and made his way into heaven, or we can follow Satan and his way of life, and we end up with the same condemnation. Now, much of what was offered, and you go through and you can look at these verses again as you go through this and see that the very same thing is said in John 12:31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And you can see Revelation, what it says in Revelation 12, etc. And the fact that we either belong to the devil or we belong to God, according to 1 John 3. But here's the point I want to make. Much of what you said about conviction of sin is true. Okay? It is about the sins we commit in one sense. It is about the fact that we do wrong things. But we do wrong things because we don't trust in Jesus as we should. We do need to be convicted of righteousness because we need to live better lives. That's true. But we don't live lives better on our own power and steam. And that's what we're going to be talking about tomorrow night and Sabbath morning. How do we live the life God called us to live? Because legalism says as long as you're not doing A, B, C, D, E, you're fine. Legalism forgets that it's not enough. There are positive commands that need to be followed, not just negative ones to be left behind. You know, how do I put this? Let me try and use an example. If your children, we'll use children because we don't want to use marriage, okay? We use children. If your children only do the things you tell them they can't do, but they never see something that needs to be done that will make your life a little bit better, how much love do they really have for you? Do you follow my point? If your children just are good kids who never rebelled, but they never really bought into what you believe and the values you teach, how much does that really mean in some ways? And that's and it's not a good analogy in some ways because every child has to be unique and we have to give them the freedom to accept different values as God gave us the freedom. And I'm not trying to lay blame down anybody, but you see the difference I'm trying to draw here? And so what we're really seeing here, what I'm trying to show you, is if we don't have the basis for the work of the Holy Spirit, the initial work of the Holy Spirit is not understood correctly, we're going to be wrong in how we respond to the Holy Spirit. We're going to be wrong in how we cooperate with the Spirit on behalf of others. Because what we'll often do is say, the Holy Spirit's work is to convict me of my sins. And so we easily find our way into a checklist. And we'll see that that's opposed to the fruit of the Spirit tomorrow night. If we don't understand that the Holy Spirit's work of convicting of righteousness is convicting us of the righteousness of Jesus, then we'll try to come up with our own righteousness and try to become better and better and better, and the failure gets to us after a while. And if in our witness it's about people overcoming their sins and becoming better people, then we're giving them the list that we think they should have, versus letting them experience God's love for themselves and allowing them to grow and develop as they journey in their walk with the Spirit leading and guiding them. Now that's dicey for some of us. What I'm not saying is there are no absolute truths. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that perfect love casts out fear. What I am saying is perfect love leads us in obedience in a way that mere obedience can't. Does that make sense? I want to bring to your attention one more thought before we close. And that's that if we don't have the initial work of the Spirit down correctly, and I've hinted at this, but I'm going to say it bluntly. If we don't have it down correctly, we will lose our way in how He leads us day by day, moment by moment. We will miss out on His power in our lives. We will try to do His work in our lives and in the lives of others that only He can do for us and through us. On the other hand, if we understand correctly the initial work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and our need to trust in Jesus, and to convict us of righteousness and how Jesus is completely righteous and can impute that righteousness to us, give us that righteousness, cover us with His righteousness, and impart it to us, allow His law to be written on our hearts. If we understand that correctly, it gives us a freedom in both how we live and how we serve that we've never had before. And finally, and I think we need to hear this one, if we understand the initial work of the Spirit to convict us of the fact that the prince of this world is already condemned, it gives us the assurance and the freedom and the anticipation that we can make it through the judgment because the prince of this world's already been judged and we have been judged in Jesus. And I fear many Christians and many Adventist Christians too, that many are so afraid of the judgment because they've not seen that the prince of this world is already judged. And what choice we have to make is whose side we want to be on. And so I want to leave you with these two questions tonight, maybe three. Oh, almost forgot. There's one more point, and I can finish this in 2 minutes. Did you notice that Jesus did not talk about the Spirit leading us into truth until after He talked about conviction of sin, the need to trust in Jesus, and righteousness, the need to rely on His righteousness, and of judgment to come being the prince of this world judge? Why? Because if we start out with truth as the number one issue of the Holy Spirit, we will lose our way and our truth will become distorted. It's that simple. If truth is not understood in light of the fact that we need to trust Jesus completely, that it's His righteousness, and that He's already won the victory, that truth will become distorted and work against us. But if truth is understood with those three things intact, then truth becomes not just something we believe mentally, but truth becomes part of a relationship with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Because we're being led by the Spirit, who always, as you look at the end of John 16, who always leads us and focuses us on who? On Jesus. The Holy Spirit always focuses on Jesus. And so tonight, I do want to close by asking you, you don't have to answer out loud, you don't have to answer now, you can answer in the quiet of your room tonight, or your bedroom, your study, whatever, with or without your spouse, I'd like you to, or your family, or your friends, or even by yourself, I'd like you to answer these two questions. Have I really understood the initial work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Have I really understood it? And if I haven't, if I have, fine. Am I applying it correctly? But if I haven't, am I willing to trust Jesus in His righteousness and thank Him that the prince of this world is judged so that we don't have to be? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, just as the parking lot caused us great grief because the base wasn't laid correctly, All too often we have to admit that in our Christian walk we have experienced great grief because we've not understood the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. Tomorrow night and Sabbath, I pray that as we talk about what it means to have the Holy Spirit dwell within, what it means to have a spiritual walk with you, I pray that you would guide and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen.